for the reading of God's word as we return again. As we return again to 1 Kings chapter 18, pick up at verse 17 in this long chapter. Yet I don't think it is one that bores. 1 Kings, oh my goodness. 1 Kings 18 at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. He said, go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. And a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful to have this vigorous tale before us, and I pray that we would take it up, not simply to be entertained by it, though it is entertaining, but we would take it up to be instructed, even reconstructed, as your word has free course amongst us, as your spirit applies it to us. Help us to live in this world, in our day, in our place, in our culture, in our frames, with the light of your word shaping us and shining through us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do return this evening to the account of Elijah in the days of wicked King Ahab and his perhaps even more wicked wife, Jezebel. Elijah has made an appearance and then a disappearance. Chapter 17, he appeared and announced a drought. And then he's been gone, and it's been 3 years. And last we were in chapter 18, Ahab, who to our surprise has a faithful man in his household, Obadiah. He and Obadiah are out searching the land, looking for water, so that Ahab won't have to put to death any of his animals. While he's doing this, his wife is in the process of putting to death prophets, the prophets of God, that is, men faithful to God. And now, as they're out and about, Obadiah met Elijah, and Elijah tasked that righteous man to go and tell the unrighteous king that he would meet with him. With some reluctance, some fearfulness, Obadiah obeys, and we come this evening to the meeting between the wicked king and the righteous prophet. The wicked king shows his wickedness even as he meets him, as he accuses Elijah. Is this you, you troubler of Israel? If you're familiar with your Old Testament, if you've read it enough, that accusation, that line of being a troubler of Israel might ring a bell with you, might remind you of the story of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7 or 8. I'm not sure which chapter it is off the top of my head. It's after the siege of Jericho, and Jericho was conquered, and everything in Jericho was forbidden to Israel. And yet one man in the nation, Achan, took and stole some of the things that were forbidden and hid them. And the consequence was that the next time Israel went into battle, God was not with them, and they suffered a defeat at a minuscule little town called Ai. Well, one thing led to another, and Achan was discovered. And as he was discovered, it was said of him, you have troubled, you're a troubler of Israel. And that's what the king is saying here. He's saying to Elijah, all our trouble, they're in the third year of an absolute, not a relative, but an absolute drought, not a drop of rain or dew for years. And Ahab is saying to Elijah, this is your fault. You've done this. But Elijah will have none of it. None of it. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. And then he's pretty much done with the chit-chat. And he proposes that they bring this period of judgment to a conclusion by way of a contest. Gather all your prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, and you can go ahead and bring 400 cheerleaders with them if you'd like. Gather them all together, and we will settle this on Mount Carmel. Now, I don't know how long that took. Wasn't an internet to or a Twitter to send out the information in that day. Maybe took days, weeks, months, whatever the amount of time. The day comes and they're all assembled. They're all assembled, including the people. It's not just Elijah and the opposing prophets, but the people are gathered to see this thing. And it is here that Elijah puts the whole point of this whole chapter. He puts it before the people as a question in verse 21. How long will you hesitate or halt or limp? It's a difficult word, but the meaning isn't difficult. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. He recognizes an indecision in the people. They are not following God, that's to be sure, from fear, from wickedness, from sloth, from all manner of reasons, and yet he recognizes that there is still some connection, some formal connection to the God of Israel, some remnant ideas. You notice that on Mount Carmel, there was an altar to God on Mount Carmel because Elijah rebuilds it. So there's some latent interest, but not an overt interest. Some probably strong desire to get a little bit of everything, to mix things together. Elijah will not have it. You need to choose. You need to choose. You'll notice what they say. Nothing. The people did not answer him a word. They're not sure who they're going to follow. They're holding their card, we'd say, holding their cards close to their chest. Some of them surely are just terrified. I mean, Jezebel is currently in the business of slaughtering people who profess a faith to God. There are those that are hiding in caves that Obadiah has hidden away to spare their life. Some of them are acting from timidity and fear. Some are probably just waiting to see. They refuse to speak. Elijah proceeds. He proceeds with the contest. And all the advantages, it seems, are on the side of the Baal worshippers. They get to go first. Presumably they get to choose which oxen they want. They outnumber the prophet by 450-1. They have numbers choice. They have time. They take all day. They start in the morning and they're still at it by the time of the evening sacrifice. Everything seems to be to their advantage. And yet for their numbers, for their volume, for their antics, you know, they're leaping about, they're shouting, they're raving, they're cutting themselves, they're making a dramatic show, yet for all of that, the end result is emphatically given at the end of verse 29. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And then it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah does that most incredible thing. He says, well, let's make it more difficult. Let's make it a more decisive contest. He takes his oxen, he rebuilds his altar with the 12 stones, he lays the wood, lays the ox, and then he says, get some water. Douse it, soak it, do it again, so that water is drenched over everything. It's flowed down, he's even dug a little trench around it so the earth itself is soaked, everything is dripping wet. Then he offers. He doesn't cut himself, he doesn't lance himself, he doesn't rant, he doesn't rave, he doesn't leap, he doesn't shout. He offers a short prayer. And as soon as that prayer is done, fire falls from heaven. And it doesn't just consume the ox, and it doesn't just consume the wood, and it doesn't just consume the stones, and it doesn't just consume the dust. It gets the water too. There's nothing left. The ground is now barren where his altar was. And suddenly, at that moment, the people find their voice. The people that were silent when he put the question to them earlier, they suddenly find their voice. There in verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord." You should understand that really what the Hebrew says is Yahweh. They give His name. We translate it, or the English translators have translated it as the word Lord, but it's His name. Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. They find their voice. But others do not. But Elijah finds his. Gather them up. Don't let one escape. He takes them down to the brook and slays them. And then we have the little epilogue as the prophet then goes to the top of the mountain. He encourages the king, "You might want to go ahead and finish up if you're going to have a meal. Get that eaten, you'll want to be on the road. I think I hear something coming." And he heads to the top of the mountain and he begins to pray. And he sends his servant and he says, "You go look 7 times. I'm going to pray." And what begins as just a tiny speck of a cloud on the horizon soon blackens the sky and the rains fall down. There's a huge shower. After 3 years of drought, now there is a shower. After Baal has been humiliated, now there's a shower. Ahab hits the road, but Elijah, by the power of God, yet on foot, outstrips him and arrives in Jezreel before the king. It's a fabulous chapter, as one who has preached now, well, I don't know how many chapters of the Old Testament. I'm on page 375 of my Bible, and we started in Genesis 1 many years ago. So however many chapters of the Old Testament is, I can tell you, they're not all this exciting. We've had some sleeper chapters, you know, leprosy laws and dividing up the land from the brook this to the bush over there, that sort of thing. Those are not so exciting. This is a delightful chapter just as a story. What should we do with it? What should we do with it? Most of you are quite familiar with it, I'm sure. Well, I want to give you 3 simple things to do with this tale this evening. 3 very simple things. Well, the first one is I want you to enjoy it. I think we ought to delight in this story. We ought to delight in the victory of God, the manifest glory and power of God. We ought to relish and enjoy this scene of God manifesting Himself in power, yet through weakness. That's part of the delight, isn't it? The scene seems so imbalanced as we start. Every advantage is on the side of the Baalists. I presume even their clothes were nicer. I mean, they have royal patronage, you know. It is the religion of the royal household. Every advantage, numbers, outward glory, rights, everything is on their side. And Elijah is this one lone figure with no constituency, no support. I don't know that he even looks all that great. He's been living rather meagerly at the house of that widow up in Zarephath. And yet it is through this imbalanced encounter that this rout arises. It's not even close. It's not. This isn't a photo finish. It's an absolute trouncing of Baal. The poor priests who are bleeding and prancing about and shouting themselves hoarse, and they get nothing. No voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah can barely get the prayer out of his mouth before the fire falls from heaven. It's a glorious thing as God manifests the truth that is across the Scriptures. I am God and there is no other. That refrain, you know, so often in the Psalms, so often in the prophets, there's a mockery of those idols that have mouths but cannot speak and ears and they cannot hear. These lines from Jeremiah seem to fit this scene so well. He's speaking of idols particularly, but idols are but representations of empty gods. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak, they must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Delight in the story, the account, the presentation of God vindicated. And let me just say as an aside here, we can rightly take from this account that there is a place for derision and mockery of other religions. Elijah is not gentle. They're working themselves into a frenzy, and he is pouring on the scorn. He mocks them. He suggests that maybe if they made a little bit more noise, that maybe Baal would wake up. And then he goes a little further and suggests maybe he's occupied or gone aside, which is a polite way of saying perhaps he's in the bathroom. Perhaps he's on a journey. Now, you know, as Christians, we're very mindful of the ethic of the New Testament. Turn the other cheek. As Paul says, or even Christ says, pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Paul says, as far as it is up to us and is within our reach, we're to be at peace with all men. And that is the ruling, that ethic ought to rule our behavior, our interaction with others. And we ought never seek to be offensive just to be offensive. But there is a place for derision and mockery of empty religion. This nation is ruled by fear. That is, through Ahab and Jezebel and the state religion, the new state religion of Baalism, the people are being terrorized. And Elijah is saying, there's nothing here to be afraid of. This God is a joke. And in some places, that's exactly what we need to say. We need to say, Muhammad was a madman. Allah does not exist. That religion is empty. To the religion that would try to advance its cause by terror, there it is right in the right place. This doesn't mean that you go find some little old Muslim woman who was born in Islam and is not particularly active or anything. You know, you go and jump in her face and, you know, be obnoxious. That's not what you do. But to those that would try to advance their religion by fear, by terror, it is right to look them in the eye and say, your religion is a joke. Your God is powerless. The reason you have to set off bombs and spill blood is because your God is powerless and you're trying to make up for his inadequacy. And any other way that you could ridicule such a God and such a religion to that kind of person, there's a place for that. There's a place. Elijah's found it, and he's done a fine job of it. We should think about that even as we delight in our God's victory here. Delight in his manifest power and weakness. Delight even in his manifest justice. You know, there are, if you read enough about this chapter, if you read those who have written about this chapter, you'll find that there is a good section of those who like how it begins but don't like how it ends. They feel like Elijah ruined this scene. That is, it was a beautiful scene. God was showing himself to be all-powerful. It was a great piece of poetic justice. And then Elijah went all crazy at the end and is spilling blood at the brook Kishon. And he ruined it because he got all sectarian violent there. No, Elijah didn't ruin anything. Elijah brought forth the justice of God. Here's what you need to recognize. Baalism, well, let me put it this way. When Baalism and Yahwehism are competing on Mount Carmel, this isn't like a debate between Methodists and Presbyterians. These are not just two versions of essentially the same thing. Baalism is inherently wicked. The practices of the religion are grotesquely wicked, from child sacrifice to profound sexual sin to all manner of things. And even if it weren't that, though it was, even if it weren't those things, the whole goal of this religion is to pull Israel away from the one true saving God. It's wickedness from top to bottom. It's wickedness in what they do, in how they behave. It's wickedness in their goals of subverting the religion of the one true God. And when God manifests himself with power, we don't read of any of them repenting. So what falls upon them is just. It's just. And we should not shrink from that. So I would say, starting point with this story is delight in the victory of God, the manifest power of God. Secondly, what I would tell you to do is take instruction from Elijah. On the one hand, Elijah is a unique character. That is, his calling, his ministry, his labors are unique. I don't anticipate any of us are going to go out and issue the altar challenge to some other religion or something like that. He was a prophet raised up by God with direct instruction. Even as he says in verse 36 in his prayer that he would, I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Well, we don't have that word. He is unique in that regard. But you know, he is absolutely typical in another regard. That's exactly what James says. James cites this man as typical and instructive for us. At the end of James 5, James exhorts the church, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, writes James. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah has no power. Elijah never presented himself as having power. Elijah has always presented himself as a prophet of God. He didn't bring the drought, and he didn't bring the drought to an end. He prayed to his God, who is the Lord of all these things. And James says to us, he hammers or stresses the point. Elijah was made just like us. We're just like him. That is, we are children before the same God. Does it ever settle on your mind when you're praying? I am praying to the God of Mount Carmel. I'm praying to the God of the flood. I'm praying to the God of the plagues. I'm praying to the God who parted the Red Sea. I'm praying to the God of the resurrection, the same God. It's the very same God. We gather and worship the very same God. He was present then. He is present now. There's no change or shift. We appeal to him. We ought recognize that as we pray. We ought to pray with expectation that there is no limit. It's a great limit on us. No limit upon God. And that God hears the prayers of his people. That's James's point. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Ultimately, of course, that speaks to Christ. But James's exhortation is to the church, to you and me. Christian, we may pray to God, setting all our prayers in the context of his will, but yet confident and expectant of him. Third thing you should do from this story is you need to connect it to yourself. If you're like me, when I read the Bible and I read something like Mount Carmel, if I'm so inclined to find out, I have to get out a map to find out where Mount Carmel is. If you think I know where all the mountains in Israel are, you are sadly mistaken. Mount Carmel is actually one of the easier ones because it's on that little bump that sticks out into the sea. But nonetheless, I've never been to Mount Carmel. I didn't look on a map to find it. I've never seen a Baalist. I don't think we have any Baalists in Charlotte. It's all so very distant, and yet, look, this is our story right here. This is us. Look, just look at the basic form of this scene. What's the basic form? Basic form has three parts. The whole land is under judgment for sin. The whole land is under judgment for sin. The whole land is in a drought because of sin. And what is going to end it? If you're going to wait for Ahab, if you're going to wait for the people, you see the people, when the question is put to them, their mouths are sealed. If you're going to wait for the people, then you will wait forever. There is no end to this drought in sight as we look to any of the men of that day. Second part, so the whole land is under judgment and there is not an end in sight with men. Second part, God acts. He sends Elijah. He sends him to the king. He sends him to the king and he says, let's settle this matter. It's been 3 years. Now let's settle it. Let's find out who's in charge. And so they have this contest. And Elijah's, the contest is built around altars. That's a striking point. And Elijah's altar, the entire emphasis of Elijah's altar is upon repentance and returning. Do you notice that? Look what it says. He doesn't build a new altar, he rebuilds. There was already an altar to Yahweh on Mount Carmel. I don't know who built it. I don't know when. I don't know anything about it. But it's already there, and he rebuilds it. That's a sign of repentance. Secondly, how does he build it? He picks 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, which is to say he's saying to them, you need to come back to your identity. You need to recognize who you are. Elijah took, verse 31, 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name. He rebuilds the altar. He uses 12 stones, calling them back. And then he prays. And what is his prayer about? His prayer first invokes the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He uses Jacob's new name, Israel, the name of this nation. He prays to the God of the patriarchs, and then what does he pray? Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. The whole construct of this contest is him calling them to repentance and returning to God. And then after he prays, God acts in the fire, and the consequences are twofold. The consequences on the one side are a confession of faith from the people that issues into life, or a non-confession by way of silence of the prophets of Baal that issues into death. The confession of faith by the people, Yahweh, He is God, they say twice. And then what does Elijah do? He goes up to the top of the mount and he prays, and rain comes. The land is dying. It's dying under this drought. And now after God initiates and God acts and God turns them and God fills their mouth with confession, then God brings the blessing of life by way of rain upon the land. But on those who were silent, those who rejected, He brings the judgment of death. Now, beloved, that's the gospel. That's us. The whole world is under a drought, under the curse of death. And if you wait on mankind to do something about it, you will wait forever. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ahab and Jezebel are busy making it worse. It's been 3 years, and they're out killing prophets. They're out... She's feeding the prophets of Baal from her table. They're making it worse. Every day they're making it worse. And no one else is stepping forward until God sends His man, Elijah, to act. The whole world is under a drought, under the curse of death with sin. And no human, what does Paul say in Romans 3? None are seeking God. None. No one loves God until God acts. And God does act. And He acts at an altar. And He acts on a mountain, not Mount Carmel, Mount Calvary. On Mount Calvary, He sets up a sacrifice. It's not an altar of stones. It's upon a cross. And his judgment falls down to consume not an ox, but to consume his son. To consume his son. And yet that son lives. And that son brings life, not rain, but as he says, living water that springs up in those that confess him. It's the same situation. And to those that reject God's action, God's provided sacrifice, then they call upon themselves death. Death. You see this story as an anticipation of our own setting, then you see that it requires of us two things. It requires first that people move from verse 21 to verse 39. That is, they move from the silence of verse 21 when the question is, how long will you hesitate? Because the whole world hesitates. They know God exists. All people know God exists. Every human being knows that there is a God. It's sown into their nature. And yet, as Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth. They push it down and they turn away to something else. If it's not Baal, it's some other God. It's some other religion. It's some other pleasure. It's some other theology, some other ideology, some other philosophy, some other way to squander and waste their life, but they live with the knowledge of one and knowledge of the other and inaction. We must move, all people must move from the question and the silence of verse 21 to the confession of verse 39. The Lord Christ, He is God. That's the first thing that this story presses upon us. Not inaction, not Baal, but movement to confession. But how? How do people move from the one to the other? What will they do? They must see the miracle. What was it that caused these people to move? They saw the miracle. So it is, people must see Christ. They must see the cross. You must see the cross. We're not going there. We're not going on the mountain. We're not at the event. But that's what the Scriptures and the preaching of the Scriptures is about, is setting before your mind's eye the power of God at that place as He immolates, not an ox, but His Son. As His justice. You notice that, that altar is them. The 12 stones is them. The oxen is them. It's a stand-in for them. And they're utterly destroyed. When God's fire is gone, there's nothing left. When God's wrath falls upon His Son, He's gone. And yet that Son lives. That Son who stands in our place. You must set before yourself the image, the reality of the sacrifice of Christ as a substitute for yourself who yet lives and then brings the blessing of life. When you see that, you move from indifferent silence or fearful silence to confession. You must do that first. And then secondly, you've got to carry this miracle into the world. I don't know how many people are on Mount Carmel. Hundreds, maybe thousands. The intention of God is for the whole world to see Him. Not just power. These people are overawed by power, but grace. It's power that burns up rocks and dirt and water and wood and flesh. That's power. It's grace that sacrifices your own Son to bring us back, to turn our hearts. That's what we must carry into our own hearts and into the world. May God make us useful, particularly in this coming year, in carrying His grace into the world. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, O mighty God of Mount Carmel, great and mighty God, Calvary, We worship you and praise you this evening, thankful for your power, but even more so of your grace. That rather than kill the whole world, rather than overawe us with raw power, you have come to us in grace and mercy. Father, bring that home to us. Perhaps it is the hardest thing of all for Christians who have read their Bibles before, who have heard stories from the Bible before. Perhaps it is most difficult for us of all to have our eyes opened again, to be refreshed, to see as if for the first time who you are and what you've done. I ask that you would give that to your children tonight, myself included. Let the old familiar story become brand new in our hearts, in our minds. Fill us with delight in you, resolve and vigor to be faithful servants of prayer and speech in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name.